Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Nehemiah 10, 1. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. And of course, the rebound technique is a grace function. It simply requires that you name any known sins, and you are automatically put back into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And all the unknown sins, of course, are taken care of off the table as well. And of course, you're cleansed from all human good. You're decontaminated, and therefore you're in a state to learn information. Now, naming sins, of course, doesn't mean you have to feel sorry for sins. You simply name the sin. You may feel sorry for it, you may not feel sorry for it, because many sins we do, we actually enjoy it while we're doing it. And then you say, well, I got to feel sorry for the sin. I just can't name it. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says to name it. That's human interpretations of the Word of God, where they got to feel sorry. And of course, if you don't feel sorry, then what does that mean? It's just not even logical. The Word of God, of course, is a grace function, and it's not interested in your emotion. It's interested in following the procedures. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here this morning to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and enlighten us and move us on the road toward spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So we start out with chapter 10, of course. It says, now on the sealed document with the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah. Now Nehemiah, of course, has been appointed the governor by the king of Persia. He is the satrap, is the Persian term, which means he's responsible for organizing and caring for this particular group of people, which will soon be very autonomous. The Jewish nation, even though they're still under Persian rule, they're going to have a great deal of autonomy. And so he signs the document. Of course, the document, as we looked at last time in chapter 9, it's a covenant where the people, of course, agree to reinstitute the Mosaic Law, because for a long time they had gotten away from the Mosaic Law. Now, this is the dispensation of the Old Testament. We don't have to follow the Mosaic Law in the New Testament. For example, all days are treated alike. There's no special day in the New Testament. The only ritual that we have is the Eucharist. That's it. We don't have to animal sacrifice. We don't have to follow all the Jewish holidays and holy days. That's for their dispensation. And of course, they are called family of God, and we are royal family of God. We have the mystery doctrines, and they don't. So the Old Testament prophets, it's like if you look at hills, You can see one hill, then off the distance you see another hill, but you don't see the valley in between them. And the valley in between, of course, is the church age. So they saw the hills called the millennium, which is when the church age ends. They saw the hill called the second coming and all those things. And, of course, the big theological question was, in Jesus' day, when Jesus ascended, is, well, when is the second coming going to be? And, of course, they knew that the rapture had to come first. It could have been the next week. There are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. That's the next eschatological event that will occur, is the rapture, according to the Bible. But it could be 1,000 years from now. It could be 500 years. It could be 5 minutes. Nobody knows. And there are no signs preceding the rapture. Now, a lot of these nuts are out there talking about the end times. If you're in your 90s, you're in the end times. That's about all I can say, because you're going to die pretty soon, all law of averages. But other than that, there are no signs for the end times. So this happened here, and this earthquake here, and the Jews are doing this here and there, doesn't mean a thing. Jews have always been the land, even since the Roman destruction of their temple and capital in 70 AD. There's still Jews scattered here and there. They formed a national entity following World War II, but they could be wiped out tomorrow. It's not a sign, one way or the other. Or they could be in existence when the rapture comes. There are no signs. And yet many people, of course, they have whole lectures on the end times, and they misquote scripture, and they see all these things occurring, and they, of course, interpret things. But according to the Word of God, there are no signs. So in their day, they're making a solemn oath, because remember, this is all based on Leviticus chapter 26. And that's the promise that God made to Moses, which by extrapolation extends to all the Jewish nations. If you follow the Mosaic law and do what I tell you to do, I will bless you. If you don't, then I will discipline you, culminating with the destruction of your nation. That's what we saw in chapter 9. So we're not going to read all the names of these people, but they're inscribed here. Remember, Nehemiah is an eyewitness. He's the one that's writing all these things down. And these are leaders of the people, not only the important officials, but you have the Levites, of course, the priests, the leaders of the people. The priests, of course, are named in verse 9, the leaders of the people, verse 14. These would be the elders. So remember, you have different groups of people. And when the kingdom split up between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, you still had representatives from the northern kingdom that fled down to the southern kingdom when the Assyrians came in 721. So all the tribes are represented, and they all have their elders and their leaders, and they all put their name on the document. And of course, when you give your word's only as strong as you are. So we don't know who these people are, but we do know that these are the people that signed the document. How many lived up to it and how many didn't, we don't know. But we do know, of course, that these are the folks, the upper echelon that represent, that lead the nation. And of course, if you've got good government that leads the nation will prosper. If you've got bad leaders, the nation will suffer. We'll pick it up at verse 28, where it says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, Leviticus chapter 26, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes." So here we have the indication that they're making this contract in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah 9, verse 31. And notice the thing, they're going to walk. Now, what does it mean to walk in the law? Well, walking is in your book. It's called the doctrine of walking. The Greek word is peripateo. It means a lifestyle. It's your lifestyle. It's all that walking is. And sometimes, of course, you've got to do a running lifestyle, but you know that's when you're going to do an accelerated crash course on Bible doctrine. But there is there's two parts to this, because remember, they're a client nation to God. And what does a client nation to God mean? Well, they had an obligation. In the Old Testament, only Jewish people could be a client nation to God. And they had two things that they were supposed to do. One, they were a repository for the Old Testament Bible. And of course, the Old Testament Bible grew as time went forward. And their obligation was to collect all these writings and to keep them as holy and sacred, which they did. And we call it the Torah, which is the first five books. And then you have, of course, the law and the prophets. The law is generally refers to the Mosaic law, first five books. The prophets is all the rest of it, because it's written primarily by prophets. And we have minor prophets and major prophets. The reason they distinguish between minor and major is because the length of the document. So you're a major prophet if it's a long book like Isaiah. You're a minor prophet if it's a short one like Hosea. But it's the Word of God, so nobody's minor and nobody's major. It's all the same. But that was their obligation. They were a repository for the Word of God as it developed. Because we have, of course, the completed canon of Scripture. We have the complete realm of information that God wants you to know about Him. It's all in here. They didn't have the complete canon of Scripture. In fact, we have carved out the New Testament. We call it the mystery doctrine. They didn't know anything about the church age at all. They didn't know anything about the rapture. They didn't know anything about the filling of the Holy Spirit or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we studied the mystery doctrines before, but they didn't have that information. So they had what they had. And their second responsibility was to evangelize. Now, they were able to do the first responsibility because God picked out selected individuals to do that. But as a nation, they primarily failed in the second. They didn't evangelize anybody. In fact, more Gentiles became believers than Jews in the Old Testament dispensation. And of course, the story of Jonah is an excellent example of how they were expected to evangelize, and he represents the fact that they didn't want to evangelize, and they didn't evangelize. And so how were they saved in the Old Testament? How were the Assyrians saved? Remember, the Assyrians in Nineveh were the sworn enemies of the Jews, and it was the Assyrians that wiped out the northern kingdom in 721. They hated the Jews, and vice versa. How was an Assyrian saved? Well, the same way Abraham was saved, or Abram. He was saved by believing in the coming Messiah. They didn't know what his name was. We know his name is Jesus of Nazareth, but they looked forward to the cross. And of course, we look back on the cross. They were saved simply by Genesis chapter 15, 6. It says, Abram, his name was Abram at the time, he was a teenager, says, believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Notice that it didn't say Abram gave up his sins and believed, or Abram followed the Mosaic law. Why could Abram not follow the Mosaic law for salvation? Because Moses wasn't born yet. There was no Mosaic law. Moses would not be born for another 500 years. So he didn't have to keep the law to be saved. There was no law to keep. He was saved the same way Adam and Eve were saved. They believed in the coming Messiah. Adam and Eve was given the prophecy that the seed of the woman will come in the future, and he will bear the sins of the world. He will crush the head of death, which is Satan. And, of course, we get more information. So as the Old Testament developed, you get more and more information about who this Messiah is and what he would do. A lot of information in Psalm chapter 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus came. A lot of information in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus would come. And then you had Micah, you had prophecies about where he would be born, all sorts of things. And Daniel, it even gave you the date on when he would die, when he would be cut off, when he would bear the sins of the world. So they got more and more information as they went forward. And of course, we have all the information, but we're saved the same way they're saved. You simply believe that the Messiah, which means the anointed one, the Hebrew word is Messiah, the Greek word, the equivalent is Christ, Christos. They mean exactly the same thing. We call him Jesus, the Messiah. But actually his name, back in the day, it was Jesus of Nazareth, because they identified people where your hometown was, where you grew up. He wasn't born in Nazareth, but he grew up there. And so we have all the information. They didn't have all the information. But they pledged to keep the Mosaic Law because that was their system of spirituality. And the Mosaic Law is in your book as well. It has three parts to it, Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3. They had all sorts of regulations. They had regulations on health and welfare issues. You know, don't eat this, don't eat that. They had regulations, of course, on soteriology, which is, again, the person and work of Jesus Christ. A lot of rituals that taught about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every single thing in those rituals had meaning to it. And we've covered those over the years. We haven't done a detailed study on them because they don't apply to us anymore. They're good to look at, but they do not apply to us. Our lifestyle is a supernatural way of life. We simply use the rebound technique, and we learn Bible doctrine. So these people are making a pledge that they're going to commit themselves to studying Bible doctrine, basically. Now, you can make the same pledge to yourself. And, of course, you know you're not going to keep it. But you can make the pledge. You can sign a little document if you want to and have somebody witness it. But, of course, it's a good idea to try your best because you're a human. You're going to sin to the day you frickin' die. Now, you can cut down on your sins, and you can impress other people with how holy you are, and you can walk around with your hands folded like you got gas, and people say, oh, that's a holy person. But see, there's different categories of sins. You may not do the overt sins anymore, but you're eaten up. Many of these people are eaten up with mental attitude sins. And that's a sin. What you think can be a sin, you don't have to do it. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, they wouldn't dare go visit a house of ill repute and have sex with a prostitute or with a woman, but they thought it in their brains. And Jesus said, I know that you want to have sex with that woman in your brain, and you're guilty of adultery. Even though you didn't do it, you're still guilty, because I'm God and I can read your thoughts. Now, does that mean you can't look at a good-looking woman? No, I do it all the time. What it means is you cannot commit adultery in your brain. There's a big difference between art appreciation and wanting to have sex with someone that you see. And if you can't figure out what the difference is, well, I'm not here to tell you what the difference is, but that's it. If you're a pervert, a woman can have on a burlap sack from head to toe, and you can still commit adultery in your brain. Ponder that for a while. Or if you have art appreciation, you can see a butt blank woman walking down the beach in South Beach, Miami. And a lot of them, you say, you know, I wish they'd put some clothes on. But some of them, you can say, well, that's art appreciation. But see, a legalist would fall apart. I'll never go to a beach where there's a topless woman there. Well, I guess you're not going to Fiji or other places. It's what you think is where the battleground is. And let's see, people want to get all upset about this and that. They've never really lived. I don't think they've ever even had a beer, maybe. Oh, so a middle attitude sin is a sin. Then you have sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning. So you might say, well, I don't do that, but I'm going to gossip about people that I saw go into, use the same analogy, a strip bar. Did you see that person go into a hoochie-coochie place? Well, first of all, it's none of your business. They might be going in there to evangelize. You don't know. You have no idea. Because dancers need the gospel, too. But people just need to have a sense of humor. Just relax. God has designed sex. It's a wonderful thing in the institution of marriage. It's not something you say, well, I can only, you know, do it on Saturday and I got to close my eyes. No, that's not what the Bible says. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says the man does not have authority over his own body and the woman doesn't have authority over her body. Excuse me. Must be contagious. It's another, I don't want to get sidetracked, but it's just relax. Be a normal person. Have a relaxed mental attitude. That's one of the hallmarks of a mature believer. They don't get uptight. They're very loose. They can hear a dirty joke even. They get all. But see, today we have snowflakes. You say one word and they get all upset. And I think they call it triggering. They're triggered by everything. And it's just like weird. So, you know, it's just very bizarre. They have way too much time on their hands. That's all I got to say. They need to get another job. And so they're making a pledge here in verse 30. It says, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. They realize that one of the problems with marrying, it wasn't that they were racist. It's just that the cultures around them had a different religious practice, which include human sacrifice. And one of the ways you can get involved in this stuff is to intermarry. And if you intermarry with other cultures, well, they're going to have their cultural thing brought into your marriage. And so you might marry somebody that's of an entirely different religious culture. And some of them are pretty bizarre stuff. And now they're going to insist that the kids practice my religion and your religion. Oh, brother, now you got problems. And so that's what the Jews wanted to avoid. It wasn't that they were racist. They were just saying, look, if you want to convert to Judaism, we'll marry you. But we ain't marrying somebody unless they're a born-again believer. Now, you know in the Bible, in the New Testament, it tells you very clearly, if you're still single, God commands you, do not marry an unbeliever. And so a lot of people don't know that commandment's there. They marry an unbeliever, and it's hell on earth in many cases. And so you got to be very careful who you marry. Obviously, that's another topic. But that's all this means. Verse 31, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So this is part of the Mosaic Law. You can't work your job on the Sabbath. And if people want to come in and sell stuff on the Sabbath, you cannot buy from them on the Sabbath. We're going to get into a more detailed discussion of the Sabbath later on, but the Sabbath was perverted by the time Jesus got here. In the Old Testament dispensation, the Sabbath just meant if you're a woodcutter, you don't cut wood on that day. And if you own a grocery store, you close the grocery store. Now, if the grocery store is closed and you want to buy some groceries, where are you going to go? Well, you should have stocked up the day before, and you won't have to go to the grocery store. Well, see, then they'd say, well, we'll go to the heathen people and buy groceries from them. That's a violation of the Sabbath. But see, when Jesus came, the Jews, religion always perverts the truth. Religious organizations always lump the truth. It's called the doctrine of leaven. So by the time Jesus came here, they'd made man-made regulations they'd put on top of the Sabbath. They had, for example, in the Mishnah, you can read these things. Mishnah is a collection of Jewish writings that cover about 200 years before Christ, and they go about 200 years after Christ. You can buy it and get it in any library. It's called the Mishnah. You can read all the legalistic crap they put into their religious practices. They say, for example, if you have a candle that's lit on the Sabbath, you may not blow it out. If you have a candle that's not lit on the Sabbath, you may not light it. You can only walk up 3 steps to the bunk bed. If your bunk bed's 4 steps, sorry, you're out of luck. If you cut yourself on the Sabbath, you can't bind it up. You just have to bleed out, dude, if it's a bad cut. And then theological questions were, what if I have an egg? I know I can't cook an egg on the Sabbath. Well, what if I put it outside in the hot sand and let the sun cook it? So they would have all these theological discussions on things that meant nothing. And, of course, they accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath because his disciples were out there, picking corn from the field to eat on the Sabbath, or they didn't wash their hands. And these aren't sins. These are man-made traditions. And every denomination today in this country has man-made traditions that they heap on the top of people's heads. The greatest scam is the 10% scam. If you haven't been exposed to the 10% scam, then you're lucky. And this is a thing that was started about 150 years ago. And it's really big in certain denominations, which I won't mention. And the idea is that if you give God 10% of your money, he will bless you. Now, why do you think the church comes up with that scam? Well, they need money. They pass a plate, they want to get the 10% from you. But see, if they're really reading the Old Testament, because they say, well, we got it from the Old Testament. Really? Well, you can look up the doctrine of money in your book. They didn't get it from the Old Testament. The Old Testament required a 30% tax, but they're only doing the 10%. But that's another story. You can look it up in your book, but it's a lie. It's a man-made lie. In the Old Testament, just briefly, they had a system called the tithes and the offerings. They distinguished these two things. The tithes was a tax on every citizen. Whether they were a believer or not a believer, you had to pay the tithe. The tithe means the tenth part. But they had the tenth part for the Levites. They had the tenth part for every 3 years for the poor of the land. They had the tenth part for the temple. And then, of course, you had a cut from the Herod group when King Herod was there. Then the Romans took another cut. So by the time you were ended up, you're like a leftist Democrat in the United States of America. You had nothing left. They take half your income. And then you had giving. The giving, there was no amount. And the giving was for the believer only. Giving was not for the unbeliever. The tithes was a taxation. It's an income tax to run the nation. That's all it was. The giving, there's no amount. You can give 100%, you can give 5%. You can give no percent. You can give a penny. Remember the widow that put in the 2 pennies? That was giving, not tithing. She gave all of her money. Now, all is more than 10%. True? True. Now, she didn't have a lot, but God would provide for her the next day, and the next day, and the next day. God provides the money for you to give. And that's the doctrine of giving, of course. There's no set amount. It just says, as the Lord motivates you to give, then give. There's no amount. First of all, does God need your money? No. Is God a magical genie where I give 10, you're going to give me 20? And you'll hear these people with these testimonies. I was down to my last dollar, and I put that dollar in the plate. And the next day I got a check from I went to Vegas and hit the jackpot. Praise the Lord. Well, these things might all be true, but they're not connected at all. There's no connection between one and the other. How do I know that? Because the Bible says it ain't true. And if the Bible says it ain't true, it ain't true. But can you imagine if a church stopped their tithing thing? They would not dare do it. Because then people would say, well, there it goes. There goes the pastor's Cadillac. There goes my big home. There goes my gold chain. There goes my wristwatch. Some of these mega churches, these dudes ain't poor. And I'm not against wealth, but they're living high on the hog. High on the hog. Big houses, big watches, private jets, all sorts of stuff. You say, where's that money coming from? Well, it's called... I think they call it, there's a name for it. It's called prosperity evangelism. I don't know what it's called. But again, the Bible's not against rich people. I like rich people. But, how are you getting your money? Well, they're getting it by lying to their congregation. Now, if their congregation wants to hook them up with all sorts of things, that's fine. But it's not because of the 10% stuff. Anyway, verse 31, that's what the Sabbath meant. Verse 32. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. one-third of a shekel. So each person had to pony up some extra money, because remember, they just reconstructed the temple. And you've got to supply the needs of the temple. You'll notice in this church, we don't pass a plate, because we have a nice little place that has lights on for us. We don't have an overhead. We have no overhead. And I don't take a salary. I don't need a salary. Now, other churches, that's all the pastors do. But of course, I always wonder, these other churches, they only have church one day a week. And the dude's getting paid for 7 days a week. Interesting. What are you doing the other 6 days? Well, I'm studying. Okay. Well, how come you're not putting out the word of God if you're studying? How come you don't know the 10% thing's a scam if you're studying? How come you don't know what happened on the cross if you're studying? I'm sure you're studying, but I don't know what you're studying, dude. Verse 33. For the showbread, well, what they do is they visit people. They do human good. They do a lot of human good. They make peanut butter sandwiches for Ecuadorians, and they go visit people, and they talk to people, and they shake their hands, and they encourage them, and they show them the love and all this other stuff. The Bible doesn't command the pastor to do that. The only command for the pastor is to study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. There's no command for you to glad hand people or to stand at the church door when they leave and say, wow, you know, they shake your hand. Well, where'd you get that from? Well, I'm showing that I love people. This is a friendly church. Well, if you want a friendly church, you can, or a friendly organization, you can join the Kiwanis Club. They even give you back rubs in the Kiwanis Club. Come around and some nut will try to give you a massage. You don't go to church to be hooked up with friendly people. You don't go to church to be entertained. You don't go to church to be rubbed or scammed or jammed or fleeced of your money. Why do you go to church? Well, you should go to learn the Word of God. And if they're not teaching the Word of God, you fold your Bible and you quietly exit the back door. Because you know, and I know, that most of these churches, how much doctrine are they teaching? Are they serious about teaching you word by word the Word of God? No. A, they don't know it. And if they do know it, B, they don't teach it. Oh, they might read a passage and then everybody think about it. And then we're going to sing a song and pass the plate. And I'll give you some stories about dear old Aunt so-and-so. And then we're going to talk about our picnic and this and that and the other thing. And at the end of the day, what have you learned? Well, you come out worse than when you came in. I would advise, you know, go do your hobby. You'll get more out of life because you're kidding yourself. God has commanded you to learn the Word of God. And if that person's not teaching the Word of God, then you got to make a choice. And of course, as you know, as Jesus said, when you stand for the truth, you will stand with a lot of other people, true or false. False. You will stand alone. The vast majority of seminaries in this school are places of apostasy. Absolute apostasy. They teach legalism. They teach Madison Avenue techniques. They teach everything except the original languages and the Word of God. A, the original languages are too hard. Oh, they'll teach you one semester of basic Greek. Then people throw their Greek books away. And then they teach you all sorts of nonsense. They do not teach you the Word of God. And so if you do feel the calling to be a pastor teacher, you better be prepared before you go to the seminary, because it will destroy you. It will turn you into a legalistic SOB or a glad hander or anything except someone that understands the Word of God. And you will fall into all this nonsense, and it's easy to do. And every Christian magazine I read, I subscribe to a few of them. I read them from time to time just to see the apostasy. As I mentioned the other day, you can open it up and spot it. This one guy's talking about how to be saved. He says, God says you must have a heartfelt belief. Well, dude, I've studied the Greek. I've never seen the word in front of belief. There's no words in front of belief. Abraham, it didn't say Abraham had a heartfelt belief. No, it just said Abraham amin, which means believe. Because a heartfelt belief requires what? It's a percentage. Is 80% a heartfelt belief? What if I only have 50% belief? Is that a heartfelt belief? What if I have 0.00001 and I have a hangover? Well, no, that's not a heartbeat belief. We're going to cut you off at some point. It's blasphemy. They added to the Word of God. Read the last part of Revelation. What happens when you add to the Word of God? The Bible just says belief. And that belief, as long as it's something above zero, you're saved. So I'd like to tell them, here's five fingers, pick one on your heartfelt belief. And then the idiot that has that article, they quote certain scriptures from the Bible. For example, they quote this passage in Acts where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, which is a great gospel passage. But the scripture they quote contradicts their premise that you have to have a heartfelt belief, because it doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with a heartfelt belief. It doesn't have the word heartfelt or any other word in front of it. It never does. In fact, it's the size of a mustard seed will save you, which is the tiniest seed of all the agricultural things they used. Today, it's the size of an electron going around an atom. That's all you need. And once you're in, you're in. You can never get out. See, a lot of churches don't teach eternal security either. They reject eternal security. You can turn into a different religion. You're still saved. You cannot get out. And that's the doctrine of the book, in our book called Eternal Security. And so they got a pony up for logical things for the temple. Verse 33, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our Lord, of our God. Atonement for Israel. Atonement, of course, means the covering. Now remember, in the Old Testament dispensation, they had priests that represented the believer, right? Who represents you? You do. There is no priesthood in the New Testament. There's no papa. There's no priest. I'm not your priest. You're your priest. The Bible says that every believer is a royal priest. You go directly to God in rebound. In the Old Testament, you had to go through the priest. You had to bring your rebound offering to the priest. You had to do all these rituals. You had to support the priesthood. You had to do all these things. We don't support the priesthood. There is no priest. You are a royal priest, which means what does a priest do? They represent you before God. You represent yourself before God. Even Peter said that we are all priests. Isn't it funny how one denomination makes him the papa? There's no such thing as a pope. You are exactly the same as Peter, as every other believer in the church age. You represent yourself before God. You can go directly to the throne of God yourself. No animal sacrifices, no priest, nobody giving you the secret handshake and let's count the beads or whatever. That's all not in the Bible. Not there. But in the Old Testament, yep, you had to go through this ritualistic practice, which were teaching tools for these people. Verse 34, likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. Got to have wood. Got to have wood to burn the animal sacrifices. So they did it fairly. Because one person could say, well, it's not fair that I get all the wood. You do this, you do that. Who's going first? Who's going second? Well, we'll just cast lots. You get the short straw, you get the long straw. We do this in the military all the time. That's the way it goes. So therefore, they can't really complain that, hey, you're just picking on me to go out and do first or do it this time of the year. Because when's it easier to collect the wood, wintertime or summertime? I'd rather do my wood collecting in the summertime. Well, what if you get the short straw? Well, then you got to do it in the wintertime. And you really can't complain because it was a flip of the coin. 36. And bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and our cattle and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as is written in the law of the priests who are administering to the house of our God. So you bring to the firstborns. They don't sacrifice kids. They're killing the kids. For the males, you would be circumcised on the eighth day. They had a ritual for doing that. And we have the doctrine of circumcision in your book. Females were not circumcised. There are some religious groups in the world today that circumcise females. Now, when you circumcise a female, I won't get into the details, but it destroys their ability to enjoy sex. Let me just put it that way. That's not in the Bible. Females are never circumcised in the Bible. Now, there are certain evil systems that circumcise females because they're trying to dominate women in those particular cultures. That's why they do it. And it's evil, absolutely evil. But circumcision, of course, is a ritual. It's a teaching tool because the dead skin around the male phallus indicates dead works. And when you cut it off, it means that you are not relying on your works, you're relying on God's works. And every time you go to the bathroom, you remember that. Why males only? Because males were the heads of the households, and that's why they got it. Abraham was the first one circumcised, and that was in his 90s, and it was not a pleasant experience for him at all. So that's a short version of circumcision. It doesn't save you. Now, in the church age, you can be circumcised or not circumcised, and of course, if you're circumcised, you probably had nothing to do with it. Because I don't know anybody that voluntarily gets circumcised as an adult. Usually, your parents will take you in as a small child, and get circumcised. There might be certain hygiene benefits to it, but there's no spiritual benefits to it in the church age. 37, we will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the first of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priest at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. This is the taxation. It's required for every Jew. Not every Jew is a believer. Just because you're a Jew, you're not saved. It's not a racial thing for salvation. You had to believe in the coming Messiah. Judas was a Jew. He wasn't saved. But the Jews that were with Jesus were saved, and Jesus hadn't died on the cross for the sins of the world yet. But they were already saved before he went to the cross. Right? Right. They were all saved except for Judas. How were they saved? Well, they believed in the coming Messiah. And then they had it dawned on them that the coming Messiah is this person in front of us. Remember, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" They all believed in the coming Messiah. They weren't sure if he was the one or not. But they were saved by believing in the coming Messiah. And Peter was the first one. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." So Peter, you know, identified him as that person that had been promised since Adam and Eve. Now remember, even John the Baptist was saved before Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. In fact, he was killed before Jesus went to the cross. So how was he saved? Well, he believed in the coming Messiah. Now, he believed that Jesus was that Messiah. Remember, he said, "Lo, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," when the baptism of John occurred. But what happened to John? When he was arrested by Herod and put in jail, he started to have his doubts. And he sent his disciples to Jesus. He said, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" Isn't that something? This is John the Baptist, who Jesus said is the greatest in the Old Testament in terms of a believer, among the greats of the greats. And he identified Jesus as, "There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He said, "I don't need to, you know, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me." And yet, just a short time later, he's in jail and he doubts, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" So this is a mature believer that crashed and burned. Now, did he lose his salvation by doing that? No, not at all. Not at all. You can't lose your salvation. Now, Jesus could have appeared to John in that jail cell. Said, "John, come on, dude. Of course I'm the Messiah. You're the one that said I was the Messiah. Don't you remember?" Is that what Jesus did? Jesus simply quoted Bible doctrine. He didn't say, "Of course I'm the Messiah." He didn't say that either. Because John the Baptist has volition. Remember what he said? He said, "Well, go back and tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear." In other words, he's quoting scripture from the Old Testament that these are the things that the Messiah would do. So, John, you've got a problem, right? We're going to close out here very soon, but we'll close out with the 8 R's. Remember the 8 R's. This is a teaching tool that we've developed here. John is on this thing as well. So the first R, of course, your entrance point into the plan of God, stands for regeneration. You're born again. When you're born into this kingdom of Satan. You're an unbeliever. Y is when you're born again. B-A. And Z, of course, is reaching maturity. So the first R is the entrance point into our equation is regeneration. Plus righteousness, because the thing you got to have, these go in tandem. That's why they're in groups. You must have God's righteousness to live with him forever. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. You got to have that. So once you've got that, these kind of go together. Now you're in. You're right here at Y. Most believers never go any further in their entire life. They die. That's as far as they ever get. The vast majority of believers in all dispensations, they never go any further. But we're assuming that this believer wants to learn about God. They're not satisfied with religious bull moose. Because a lot of these people are very religious, but they never advance in the Christian way of life, because the command is, of course, to grow to point A, B, C, and D. You have to have someone to teach you Bible doctrine, and you've got to expose yourself to accurate Bible doctrine to get here. You can't do it by yourself by reading the books. Impossible. So that's this person. They want to learn. And that first R is reception. In their soul, they want to receive Bible doctrine. And the next R is rebound. Fellowship with God the Holy Spirit by naming sins. This happens all the time. And then if you start doing this reception, you're starting to learn. You're going to class, after class, after class, after class. Then you get here, which is 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Ooh, we missed some R's, didn't we? We missed some groups. So that's the first one here. This is reception, rebound. This one is retention. Now you're dangerous. You've learned eternal security, right? You've got it. Or you learn that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. That's the John the Baptist case. He's retained that. This is repetition and retention. Repetition, that's how you retain. You got to repeat it over and over and over and over and over again until it comes out your ears. That's how you learn anything in life. Repetition, then you retain it. That's these two R's. Then you're going to have a test. God will test the retained doctrine in your soul. And that was John the Baptist. His test is he's in jail. He's thinking to himself, why am I in jail? I'm out here doing all this stuff for the Lord all this time. I'm in this miserable, urine-infested place, and they're threatening to execute me. I shouldn't be here. I should be out in the Riviera somewhere or back out and eating locusts and honey. I shouldn't be in jail. I'm God's man. I'm John the Baptist. So he was in a place where he felt deserted. Everybody's gone. Jesus has left me out here to dry. How could the Messiah do that? He didn't envision himself as being placed in jail. He envisioned different things for himself with Jesus. So that's why he had this, are you the Messiah? He started having doubts. So the test is there. And how do you pass the test? Well, first of all, you got to recall the doctrine. You recall the doctrine that Jesus is the Christ. And then you respond to the test with the doctrine you recall. So when John the Baptist sent people to Jesus, Jesus just said, dude, recall the doctrine. And he quoted him doctrine. The Messiah is going to do these things. I do these things. I'm the Messiah. So John recalled it with a little help from Jesus to jog his memory, because it's already retained. And then he responded to the test. So when they chopped his head off, he was perfectly content. Perfectly content. And the last R here is that's how you get rewarded. And that's how you move up this line, because you will be tested. That's the tithes, of course. We already studied tithes. Verse 39, we'll finish this verse out, this chapter out. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Somebody's got to pay the bills. Somebody's got to chop the wood. And somebody's got to do these things. And that somebody, of course, is the tithes. So even the unbelievers that are Jews in that nation have to pony up for the tithes to support the religious function. Now, today, of course, we have a separation of church and state. But this is the Old Testament dispensation. Jesus' day, looking forward, he said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Now, we have the separation of church and state today as a divine institution. But this is an exception to the rule when the Jews had a client nation. With her head bowed, her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these critical things, make them a source of blessing in our lives and glorification to you in time as well as in eternity, because that's how you are glorified when we reach maturity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.